We're living in a day when there is much apathy. Many are at ease in Zion, need to be awakened. Because of this, we're sometimes reluctant to put the emphasis upon messages of comfort and consolation, lest some be consoled in their indifference. The prophet speaks of those who comforted the Lord's people when they rather needed to be warned and rebuked, saying, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. But as I think about many of the burdens that are being borne by this congregation, many of which I'm aware, and I'm sure there are multitudes of others that I don't personally know about, I recognize that there is not only a need for warning and rebuke, but for consolation and comfort. I want to read from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, the first two verses. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. When I think of those here today who are mourning the loss of loved ones, others who have stood by the bedside of a dear relative within hours and said what may be their last goodbyes, some who are just recovering from serious surgery and sicknesses, some who are facing treatments and the challenge of overcoming some great and serious difficulties, I'm made to feel there surely is a need for comfort. The three things that we want to note in the verses that we have read, first of all, a special people. He says, comfort ye, my people. It's wonderful to know that God has a people. There are people that He will identify as being His. He says, they are mine. We recognize that God reigns over all. All men are His from the standpoint of creation. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We all sprang from Adam, whom God created and placed in the garden. I never cease to be amazed as man with his boasted wisdom tries to explain things by ignoring God. The preposterous lengths to which he goes to try to defend his speculations is just astounding. How wonderful to know that God is the Creator, that God created the heaven and the earth and created man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and he became a living soul. And all men belong to him by creation, and he upholds them all. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust. Even the wicked who deny the very existence of God and who will promote the theories of evolution are still here because God is God. God is their creator, and they are held up by Him even now. In the 15th verse of this same chapter, Isaiah chapter 40, says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. He's God over all. The nations are as the drop of a bucket and counted as the small dust of the balance. And he taketh up the isles as a very small thing. Let's look at Psalm 47. Verse 2. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Remember we spoke recently about our God being high? Have you been noticing since then in your Bible reading how often that reference is made? The Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. Look at verse 7. For God is the king of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. So there may be those who say there is no God. I don't believe in God. Therefore, I have no obligation to him. I'm not accountable to him. But God reigns over them nevertheless. God is still the God who is their creator. God is still the God who will ultimately be their judge and before whom they will one day appear. So God reigns over all and is the God of all men from the standpoint of being the creator. But our text speaks of those who are called my people. Let's turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Out of all the inhabitants of the earth, out of all the members of Adam's family, there are those known as my people. Comfort ye, my people. They are known as his people, the people of God. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the waste howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Could Jacob boast? Could Jacob claim that he moved toward God when others had failed to do so? No, it was not that Jacob found the Lord, but the Lord found Jacob. The Lord knew just where he was. Where did he find him? In the waste howling wilderness. And I want to tell you today that God finds all of his people in like circumstances. He finds us in the waste, howling wilderness. Jacob wasn't seeking God. As a matter of fact, he was running away from an unpleasant situation when the Lord found him and visited him. As an eagle stirreth up her nest, fluttereth over her young, spreadeth abroad her wings, taketh them, beareth them on her wings, so the Lord alone did lead him, and there was no strange God with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, that he might eat the increase of the fields, and made him to suck honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. God visited him by his free and sovereign grace, blessed him, and said, "The Lord's portion is his people." That's an amazing thing when we look at ourselves and we have a deep sense of our own unworthiness and we have to say with the patriarch Jacob that we're not worthy of the least of his mercies, but then to hear God describing his people as being his portion. God delights in his people. They are his. They are his treasure. He has a great interest in them. He cares for them. The Lord's portion is his people. And then we go back to the book of Isaiah. And see that these who are identified as being his people are chosen. Verse 8 of Isaiah 41. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Now, what have we learned about Jacob and about Israel? The Lord found him in a waste howling wilderness. Why did the Lord visit him there? Because he had first chosen him. It says in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. This is God's sovereignty. God has a right to do what He pleases. He has a right to do that which is good in His own sight. He chose Jacob. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Have you ever thought what a privilege it is to be included in a people of whom the Lord would say, I am thy God? That the God that created heaven and earth, the sovereign of the universe, the God who is absolutely holy, the God who is the high God and dwelleth on high, would reach down to us as poor fallen sinners and transform us by His grace so that He could say, I am thy God. Comfort ye, my people. Who are His people? They are His chosen. God made sovereign choice of them. They are the lot of His inheritance. He delights in them. He takes pleasure in them. And then we read in the 31st chapter of the book of Jeremiah, verses 1 to 3, at the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be, what? My people. They shall be my people. Now, certainly there were blessings belonging to the natural seed of Abraham. The national Israel was a favored nation. But we learn that not all Israel were of Israel. Jesus said to some in His day, if you were of your father Abraham, you'd do the works of Abraham. You say you're the seed of Abraham, but you give no clear evidence and manifestation of it. So there is a spiritual Israel, the elect of God. And though you be a Gentile, if you're in that family, you're a true Israelite. You have been called by God's sovereign grace according to His electing love. So He says, they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Now, isn't that wonderful to know? That God loves these whom He has chosen. He loves them with an everlasting love. That's often difficult for us to fathom. Because in this day and time, people sometimes pledge their love for a lifetime, and it only lasts a few months. People say, I love you, and they suddenly demonstrate that there really is no deep caring and no genuine love. But God says concerning His people, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Have you just thought about that? An everlasting love. If it's an everlasting love, how long has God been loving you? Well, how long has God been? He's from everlasting to everlasting. You say, I can't understand that. I can't either. But I believe it. See, God's too big for us to be able to fathom His greatness. We just have to believe what He says about Himself. He's from everlasting to everlasting. And that's how long God has been loving you. From everlasting. Since God has always been, He's always loved you. Isn't that amazing? That He thought about you before you were. See, if you're a child of God, your mother was sitting there one day scratching her head saying, what are we going to name this child? And she asked relatives and friends, and they all had various ideas, and they read out of the baby books and trying to figure out a name. If you're a child of God, your name was already written down in heaven. Already in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's how God's love is such an amazing love. I loved you with an everlasting love. And these who are described as being my people, the chosen of God, the loved of God, are the very ones that Jesus Christ came to redeem. Matthew chapter 1 and the 21st verse said, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why? Jesus means Savior. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save" who? "His people from their sins." That's what he came to do. He shall save his people. Now what's our text say? Comfort ye, my people. Who are his people? They're the chosen. They're the loved. They're the lot of his inheritance. He came to save them. You say, well, I thought he came to save sinners. He did. His people were sinners. That's the people he came to save. They were under the curse and condemnation of sin. They were guilty in themselves. They had no righteousness of their own. They had no plea to make, nothing to offer. But he came to save them from their sins. Redemption would not have been necessary if they weren't under the curse of sin, if they weren't contaminated by sin. But he came to save them from their sins. Now, as we turn to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, we see clearly here the point that we tried to make, that God reigns over all, has authority over all, but he loves his people. For Jesus says in the first two verses of John 17, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh." Now, he has authority over how many? Some say, well, you know, if you're not cooperative, if you don't give in, he just can't do anything with you. Have you heard people talk like that? There are some things God just can't do. I've heard people say, one thing God will never do is violate the human will. Friends, if God doesn't do something for us contrary to our natural will, we're in a lot of trouble. Because he says, "Ye will not come unto me that you might have life. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Now, he has power over all flesh. Over all flesh. Here's somebody that appears, by at least human standards, to be morally clean and upright. He has authority over him. Here's someone that's down in the gutter of sin, despised even by society, has no friends. He's made such a mess of his life. Does he have authority over him? Yes, he does. Here's a proud soul who says, "This is my kingdom that I've gotten by my power and for my glory." Does he have authority over him? Yes, he does. He can put Nebuchadnezzar down on his all fours, eating grass like the beasts of the field. So he has power and authority over all flesh. But what's he going to do? That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, is he going to do that? Sure he is. That's exactly why he came. That's his purpose. That's his design. He has authority over all, but he's giving eternal life to as many as were given him. My people. Comfort ye, my people. These are the ones that were given to the Son by the Father, and the ones that he came to redeem, and the ones that he secured. Let's look at one more reference in this connection, Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." He was stricken, why? For the transgression of whom? Of my people. Therefore, he could conclude here by saying, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now the question may be coming up in your mind. What you've been talking about is all wonderful. It's all well and good to know that God is sovereign and has authority over all nations, and that he has a people, a people chosen, a people loved, a people who are the lot of his inheritance. It's wonderful to know that Jesus came to save such, and he executed the will of the Father. He accomplished and that which was designed from all eternity. But how can I know that I'm a part of that number designated my people. How could I know that I'm embraced in this? That would be a wonderful thing if I could just believe that I was a part of this chosen family. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption. My people, they are mine because I chose them, because I love them, because I redeemed them, and I have adopted them into my family. Now, having been adopted into his family, they have full rights of a child. They are his. You have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God has already said, these are my people. Now, how are these his people going to enjoy this position? How are they going to have some confirmation and evidence that they are in this family? Because he has given them the spirit. You've not received the spirit of bondage to fear. You're not under the slavish law service. But you've received the spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit of God is in you. If you're a child of grace, you've been born of the Spirit. One of the evidences of the spiritual birth is that you're convicted of sin. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Are you grieved over the sin you see in your own life? Not talking about being concerned about the discomfort of it and the consequences of it so much. I'm talking about being grieved about the fact that your sin offends a holy God. Have you mourned over your sin? Have you been brought to true repentance to acknowledge it and confess it before God and turn from it? Have you been brought to the place that you say, indeed, my hope alone is in God's sovereign mercy? Are you crying, my Father, Abba Father? My Father, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God by which you've been born, the Spirit of adoption that has been given you in regeneration, by this Spirit you cry in your heart, Abba Father, my Father. In other words, when I hear about God, I like what he says. I like what the scriptures say about him. I adore him. I worship him. I'm brought to the place seeing my own bankruptcy as a sinner. I have no price to pay. I have no righteousness to offer. I'm shut up alone to his sovereign grace. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer. I believe in him. I've exhausted all of my own resources. I've come to the end of my way. I know there's no salvation apart from him. Neither is there any name given under heaven whereby we must be saved, but through this wonderful name of Jesus. He's the Savior. Do you believe on him? Do you see him alone as your hope, as your Redeemer, as your friend? And then the amazing thing about it is that these who have been given the Spirit of adoption whereby they cry, Abba Father, are then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Jesus Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. And now being in the family, you're a joint heir with Christ. How could you be so wonderfully favored? Oh, certainly not because you were entitled to it in nature, but because of God's sovereign choice, because of his grace and mercy. Must you not then be giving him all the praise and glory and honor for your salvation? Man is constantly looking for some place to take some credit to himself. Oh, he'll gladly admit that God has a lot to do with his salvation. But he'll hold tenaciously to some point where he can say, yes, God did a lot, but I turned the final point. God brought me up to the place where he'd done all he could do, but I made the final choice. No, friends, there's no place for you to glory. You've been made a joint heir of Jesus Christ entirely by God's grace. So the first thing we see in our text is a special people. A people who are chosen, a people who are loved, and a people who in turn now can be identified as being his people to say, my Father. You go out of here today keeping this truth in your mind and heart, it ought to make a tremendous difference in the way you live. There's no place for pride. No place for vainglory. No place to exalt ourselves above others and feel that we're superior. It's a humbling truth because you've been made His people by His grace. But to think of living every day, I'm one of His. I belong to God. I'm in His family. I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Don't you think that'll have a tremendous influence about how you think, how you view life, about your actions, how you treat other people, the things in which you participate, what you say, what you do, in everything, to know I'm one of His and I want to live like it.
Today you've heard the first part of a message entitled, Comfort Ye My People, from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. If you'd like to get a cassette of the complete message, you can obtain it. You can get the information by writing the Baptist Bible Hour. The announcer will give you the address in just a few moments. And remember that during this letter-writing month, we will send without charge the booklet entitled Six Things to Remember in the Time of Crisis. That'll be sent to all who write us. Be sure to mention the call letters of the station over which you receive the program. Until next week at this same time, may the Lord richly bless you all.
Baptist Bible Hour has come to you under the direction of Elder Lasair Bradley, Jr., pastor of the Cincinnati Primitive Baptist Church. Address all mail to the Baptist Bible Hour, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217. That's the Baptist Bible Hour, Cincinnati, Ohio, 45217.